Well, I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures today and open to the book of Acts, chapter 26. I think I told you last week I wasn't sure exactly when we'd get back to Daniel. I've decided it will be 2 weeks from now. So today I just... I want us to think about Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 32, and consider the way that this passage challenges us with the gospel. Let me read Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 32. The Apostle Paul here is speaking to King Agrippa and to Festus, the governor. He says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And then when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are eager to hear your word to us today. But we know that our sin may make it hard for us to hear. So we ask that you would do that supernatural work by which you enable us to truly hear and to receive your revelation. And hearing, may we believe and may we do all that we are called to believe and to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've jumped right into the middle of a narrative here, and I apologize for the abrupt way in which we we began reading. It's a long narrative, and so we had to just jump in somewhere, and this was the point that I selected. But let me catch us up on what's been happening. The Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem when some of the people who were stirred up by some of the Jews that hated him grabbed him and were about to kill him. They had made false accusations against him. And seeing the commotion, some of the Roman soldiers rushed in and rescued Paul from the violence of the mob. And Paul reveals that he's a Roman citizen, and so he has the right to protection from the soldiers. Well, as the events unfold, Paul then has to appear before the council of the Jews, and they are quite hostile towards him, and he shrewdly turns the group against itself by mentioning the doctrine of the resurrection, which sets the Pharisees and the Sadducees fighting amongst themselves, and the case of Paul is temporarily forgotten. So he's still being held by the Roman guard at this point, and in the course of time, it's revealed that some of the Jews have plotted against him to try to kill him, and that gets told to the guard, and so Paul is then sent on to Felix, the governor, for his protection. While he's there with Felix, still in prison, but while he's there, there is a sort of trial that's held. The chief priests of the Jews come and they bring their case against Paul. And in response to the accusations that they make against him, Paul uses his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. All right, so he's still in custody and he's waiting to be sent on to Rome. Well, during this time, Felix is succeeded as governor by Festus, and Festus takes a little bit of an interest in Paul. And during this time, King Agrippa from the neighboring province comes and visits with Festus, and he also is curious about Paul, and so they want to have an interview with him. And all of this is happening over several chapters in the book of Acts, and now we're coming near to the end of this portion of the narrative. It's actually a pretty dramatic moment as in the narrative of the book of Acts. It's been kind of a roller coaster ride for Paul up to this point. But now he has this audience, right, with the governor, Festus, and King Agrippa, and they essentially give him free rein to preach the gospel to them. They don't know that that's what they've given him the opportunity to do, but it's the opportunity that Paul sees, and he jumps right upon it. He snatches up the opportunity to tell them the gospel. And what he does is he tells them the story of his own conversion, his own testimony, you might say. We've had a couple of testimonies read here recently, and I like to tell people sometimes one of the best things that you can do if you want to speak to someone of the gospel is to tell them your testimony. Tell them your story. Tell them, this is what happened to me. That's exactly the tactic that the Apostle Paul takes here. He, back in verse 4, this is prior to what we read, he tells us how he was raised in a religious Jewish home from his earliest years. In verse 5, he tells us he was a part of the Pharisees. And in verse 6, he tells them that he's on trial, ultimately because of his belief in the promises of God. And this becomes an important piece of the argument that he makes, especially as he addresses King Agrippa. He says, look, I'm on trial simply because I believe the things that were written in the Old Testament, these promises. And then in verse 8, he asks this powerful question to these men. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is it thought incredible by any of you? Why is it that you would hear about God raising someone from the dead and you would think, no, that's just nonsense? Why? Why would you think that that's nonsense? This is what he wants them to begin to think about. He's prepping them for what's still to come. He's anticipating that he will be talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, then he comes back to his story in verses 9 through 11. He tells them how as a Pharisee, he had been persecuting the church. And it was in this work of persecuting the church that one day he was going to Damascus and he has an encounter with the risen Christ. That's where we picked up our reading. He tells how he saw this bright light. He says it was brighter even than the sun, and he and all those who were with him were knocked to the ground. And he hears this voice from heaven. Let me read again verses 14 through 18 as Paul describes his conversion. He says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So here is Paul's conversion, right? He went to persecute the church, but now the Lord Jesus appears to him, or rather speaks to him. Paul understands that he is encountering Christ, and from this moment on, he's a follower of Jesus and is obedient to the command to go to the Gospels. And as though to say, this very thing that Jesus commanded me to do, that's what's gotten me to this point where I'm arrested. And by the way, it's what I'm doing right now with the two of you. Right? Well, he concludes his speech in verses 22 and 23. He says, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." There's that belief in the promises of God coming back, right? "That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." So Paul is now summarizing his experience, right? Christ was raised, and then Christ sent him to be the light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And Paul says, this is why I'm being persecuted by the Jews. So this is the story that Paul is telling. What we want to do today is look at this, how this passage shows us three different responses to the message of salvation, to the gospel. We'll look first at Festus, and I've called him the skeptic. Then we'll consider Agrippa, who I've called the almost Christian. And then we'll look at Paul, the believer. And the point in all of this is that we might ask ourselves, which one of these am I? Am I the skeptic who rejects the message of the gospel? Am I the almost Christian who feels some of the appeal of it but just isn't quite willing to trust in the Lord? Or am I the believer? Let's start with the skeptic, Festus. And I'll give you a little bit of information about the man. Festus said he succeeded Felix as the governor of Judea. This is a position of some prominence, right? He's essentially the ruler of the province that he's been put over. He's been directly appointed to this position by the Roman emperor himself, who at that time was Emperor Nero. Yeah, this is not a man to be trifled with. Right? He's got some importance here and some power. He himself came from a noble family in Rome, so he has this history in his family. He's accustomed to wealth and power. He has reputation, strong connections that back him up from the power structures back in Rome. The history books tell us he seems to have been a decent governor, much better than Felix, who preceded him, who was apparently a rather cruel man. But here's Festus, right? A wealthy man, established in his ways, with some power. How does he respond? What does he say in response to Paul's speech when he hears this testimony? Verse 24. As Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Well, it's pretty clear what Festus thinks, right? He thinks Paul's crazy. It's like, what are you saying? How can you be articulating these things? What is this? What's going on? He's essentially just dismissive, right? Just, this is nonsense. This is not even worth thinking about. He waves it aside as though it's not worth listening to. But if you look closely, you'll notice there's a little bit more than that, right? He's deflecting, isn't he, right? Because rather than actually thinking about what Paul has said, he finds it easier to ignore it based upon an accusation of madness. He doesn't actually deal with the historical claims that Paul has been making. Instead, it's easier for him to just say, no, I'm not even going to bother thinking about this. Now, isn't that how most people react when they hear God's word? They can't deny its truth, and so it becomes easier to find some way to deflect and to dismiss, to try to make it so that I don't have to wrestle with this truth. I'm able to just push it aside and not even really think about it. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, says, when a person is unable to fathom spiritual truths because of unbelief and ignorance, he is apt to remark that the speaker is out of his mind. Even if somebody doesn't say it out loud, they're probably thinking it to themselves, right? And this is how somebody can kind of get out of the conversation, get out of the engagement. It's not worth my time. It's just nonsense. Now, possibly what's happening here is that Festus, there may be a couple things going on. One, maybe Festus is not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. He doesn't have the background of the Israelites' religion. And it may be that he's feeling rather lost in this whole discussion. And so again, rather than engaging, rather than actually trying to understand, he finds it easier to just dismiss the matter. Again, sometimes in the face of the power of truth, and there are these feelings of being overwhelmed by it, people will just back away and avoid the situation altogether. But there's a couple more things worth mentioning here. One is, it's also possible that in the midst of all this, Festus is feeling a little bit left out. It seems as though he is focused upon himself in the middle of all of this. A number of commentators have pointed out that throughout this interview, the Apostle Paul has focused his attention on King Agrippa. So in verse 2, he says, he begins his speech, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews." Verse 13, when he begins to tell what happened to him, he says, "At midday, O king," that's Agrippa, "I saw on the way a light from heaven." And then in verse 19, "Therefore, O king Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, he's actually in the province where Festus is the ruler. Agrippa is the visitor who's come in to make a connection with this new governor. And Paul gets drawn in for an interview with both of them, and he puts all of his attention on this ruler from the next province over. And he has this conversation with this other guy that's kind of going over the head of Festus. So he's feeling a little bit lost, and he's feeling kind of left out. And so what ends up happening here is Festus is told, along with Agrippa, but Festus is told this wonderful news about how a man was raised from the dead. But while he's hearing this story, what he's most concerned about is whether he is getting enough attention. why is he talking to Agrippa the whole time? Doesn't he know I'm the governor here? He's self-absorbed in his own imagined self-importance. Notice when Festus responds, it says he does so in a loud voice. Right? This is that, hey, don't forget about me, right? I'm still here. I'm going to speak loudly so you know my importance. And perhaps that loud voice is also part of that deflection tactics, right? If I say something loud enough, it must surely be true, right? So he yells, it says in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He insults Paul out of this feeling that he has of being kind of left out and being somewhat lost in the conversation. So now we have this picture of Festus. It seems he's concerned about himself. He's concerned about the attention that he gets. But at the end of the day, he doesn't believe the message. He hasn't really given his attention to it. He's pushed it aside in derision. He's accused Paul of being mad. He says it all loudly as though by the loudness of his voice he can make it more certain that he is the one who's right and who's important and who ought to be listened to. And so I've called him the skeptic, and that might actually be putting it a little graciously. Maybe we should say he's the one who just outright rejects the message. Now, I would suggest to you that this is, ultimately, this is the most common response to the gospel. Rejection, dismissal. People will uncomfortably search to find some way to avoid seriously dealing with what has been said. They will think it madness. They may even be belligerent about it. Perhaps you've experienced that. I have at times. And often they show themselves to be far more interested in getting glory for themselves than of hearing about a God who deserves all the glory. Which is to say, they want to be the king of their own life and have everyone else see them as being the king sitting on the throne. And so they ignore the true king overall. Here's our first response to the gospel, the skeptic, the one who rejects and dismisses the truth. The second response that we get is from Agrippa, and I've called him the almost Christian. Let me tell you a little bit about this man. This is King Agrippa II. He is from the line and the dynasty of Herod. He was king over the northern portion of Palestine. Of course, king over Palestine, and yet still under the rule of the Roman Empire, but he was the governing leader for that area. He would have ruled in the region just north of where Festus was governor. Now, Agrippa was Jewish, and he had extensive knowledge of the Old Testament and of Jewish customs and religion, and he was actually pretty heavily involved with it. History books tell us he even had the right and the practice of selecting the high priest who would serve in the temple. Now, it's interesting to think about the history of this man and their interactions with the gospel. It was his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, who we read about in Matthew chapter 2, who tried to kill Jesus when the wise men came looking for him. And eventually, and then when the wise men didn't return to him, he had all of the infant boys in Bethlehem slaughtered. That was the great-grandfather of this man. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great's son was, he had a couple different sons. His son Archelaus ruled for a short time after Herod the Great. And he appears at the end of Matthew chapter 2, in verses 22 and 23, Joseph and Mary are returning from Egypt after the death of Herod the Great, but it says for fear of Archelaus, they decide to settle in Galilee in the town of Nazareth. So there's still some uncertainty and fear, concern about the rule of this man, Archelaus. He didn't rule for very long. He was succeeded by his brother, who's known as Herod Antipas. So this is another son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. And he's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Well, in the next generation, which I think is a nephew of Herod Antipas, we have Herod Agrippa the First. And in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read that he kills James, the brother of John, and arrests Peter. So we've had three generations of Herods so far, and every single generation has led to fear and concern about the lives of followers of the Lord, and even men who have been willing to shed blood to protect their own power. Well, now we have Herod Agrippa II, and we might wonder, how will he interact with the gospel and with its messenger, the Apostle Paul? And we might have expected this hostility. And yet we find something very curious happens. After Governor Festus has made his loud outburst, Paul again turns his attention to Agrippa, and he anticipates a very different response from Agrippa. So he must have known something about this man and his reputation. So in verse 26, he says, "For the king, King Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." He says, look, I know that you, Agrippa, you know about all these things I'm telling you about. You've heard about them. And then he asks this very pointed question in verse 27. It says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Now, Paul here is not asking Agrippa if he trusts in Jesus for salvation. He's asking him, do you believe that the prophets speak the word of God? He says, I know that you do believe that. This, again, his reputation apparently went ahead of him. And the implication that Paul is trying to make is, look, if you believe what the prophets said, then you have to see that it's now being fulfilled in Jesus, right? All of those things that they said are now coming to pass. So if you believe the prophets, can't you see that this is the fulfillment of it? It's as though he's saying, true observance of the Jewish religion should lead someone to trust in Jesus who was raised from the dead. And Agrippa responds in verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" This verse has been translated and interpreted in a couple of different ways. We just read from the ESV, and the NASB and the NIV take it similarly, as though Agrippa is saying to Paul that he's trying to make him to become a Christian in a short period of time, right? Like, as though, this quickly are you really going to make me to become a Christian? If you're familiar with the Old King James or the New King James, you might remember this translation. He says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, deciding which translation is correct is difficult. I think they at the end of the day, they both point in essentially the same direction. And so perhaps picking one is not quite as important as it might seem. In both interpretations, both translations, Agrippa understands that Paul is trying to get him to become a Christian. And in both cases, Agrippa expresses some willingness, but feels like he's just not there yet. Whether he's saying, hey, this is a little too fast for me, or whether he's saying, boy, you've almost got me there. Either way, he's expressing some willingness, but just not there at this time. Whether he's saying he's almost persuaded, or whether he's saying that to Paul, this is too short of a time for him to be persuaded. And so this response has led to Agrippa being called the almost Christian. John Wesley preached a sermon, a famous sermon with that title. Others have used it as well. I found John Gill in his commentary uses the same language, that Agrippa is the almost Christian. And I think this is something worth meditating upon. Here, again, we have someone with some sympathy toward the gospel. This is someone who can even acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God. This is someone who doesn't think that Christians are crazy. This may even be someone who, at least in part, wants to believe, but just isn't there yet. So they're not quite a Christian, which sadly means they're not a Christian at all. Being a Christian is not the sort of thing that you can partially be a Christian. You either are a Christian or you are not, which means that the almost Christian is not a Christian. I want to talk about what this person, the almost Christian, might look like. The almost Christian might be someone who has Christian friends. They admire things that they see in the Bible. They are friendly towards the church. Perhaps they even attend with some regularity. The almost Christian may pray at times. The almost Christian will try to be a good person. And if unbelievers looked at the almost Christian, they would probably see that person and think of them as a religious person. But the almost Christian lacks that which is most essential, faith in the Lord Jesus. John Gill lists several ways that someone could be an almost Christian. I found them really helpful, and so I want to review these with you. The almost Christian is someone who has much light and knowledge, but no grace in their hearts. The almost Christian knows something about themselves. They can even say something about their sin, and they even can know that sin is a violation of God's law. They can even say that they know that there are eternal consequences in judgment for sin, but they don't have true repentance. The almost Christian knows a great deal about Jesus Christ. They could talk about his person. They could tell you that he's the God-man. They could talk about his work as prophet, priest, and king. But there's no application of these things to their own heart. The almost Christian knows some gospel doctrines, but has never experienced the power, the sweetness, and the comfort of these things in his own soul. The almost Christian has had a taste of the heavenly gift, having sat among God's people as God's grace is poured out upon them. But it's only a superficial taste, and he does not know what it is to savor this grace and to relish it. The almost Christian believes many things. You might say he has a historical faith. In other words, he can even believe that everything the Bible says is true. But he lacks saving faith, by which he rests and relies upon Jesus to save him. This is so important. Remember, the demons believe that all of these things are true, and they even tremble, but they do not submit themselves to the Lord. They are utterly lost, and it can be the same for us as well. We could know every truth in God's word, and we could even think that all of it is in fact true, and still not be a Christian. Christian. the almost Christian can express affection for the word and for those who proclaim it. But she has nothing solid or substantial in her. Friends, it is a dreadful thing to be an almost Christian, because being an almost Christian gives a false sense of security, and yet there is no safety in it. In fact, those who have known something of God's goodness and still reject it will have more to answer for on the day of judgment. To come back to our text for a moment, I want you to notice another thing about this reply of Agrippa. He talks about Paul persuading him to be a Christian. And I think even in the way he says this, he shows he doesn't quite yet understand. You see, someone can become an almost Christian because of human persuasion. But the true Christian is a true Christian not because a person persuaded them, but because God grabbed hold of their heart and subdued them in love. When Agrippa thinks, you've almost persuaded me, Paul, in that very language he reveals, it is not God who has grabbed hold of his heart. It is some kind of intellectual curiosity for him. To be a true Christian is a work of the Spirit and not a work of any man. We may be God's messengers to those who are lost, but only God can save. And Agrippa does not understand this yet. But the Apostle Paul does. And we see it in the very next verse as he begins to sort of speak and also pray at the same time that Agrippa and anyone else who hears would become a follower of Christ like he is. Right? Notice how Paul redirects the attention from himself to the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am. It's not up to anyone's persuasive abilities. It's up to God who changes the heart. And so some people respond to the gospel by rejecting it, dismissing it out of hand. Others see it, and there's something in it that they like. There is much in it that they agree with. They can even go along with much that it says, but if they do not have faith in the Lord Jesus, they're still lost. And that's King Agrippa, the almost Christian. But then there's the third response to the gospel, the one that the Apostle Paul himself models for us. He's told us his own story, how he was brought from being an enemy of God to being his servant. You might say that in one sense, Paul had formerly been like Festus, utterly rejecting God's word to the point where he was persecuting the church. But you could also say that in a sense, Paul was sort of like Agrippa, the almost Christian. Because Paul did believe the Old Testament was the Word of God. He did believe that it was full of truth. But he misunderstood what it was saying. He misunderstood how it was fulfilled in Christ. And so he missed the big point. Which means that Paul becomes the illustration of what both of these other men ought to do. Whether they are the one who rejects or whether they are the almost Christian. The answer is to do what Paul did. What is that? Let's go back to this narrative and read portions of it once again. He's on the way to persecute Christians. A light appears, a voice from heaven, verses 13 to 15. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now this is the moment. Jesus Christ himself confronts Paul in this miraculous way, and Paul is never the same again. We might ask, does it really tell us how Paul responded? We know he was changed by this moment, but are there some clues here to show his saving faith? Well, I'll admit this is a bit subtle, but I think there are two things that we can identify. First, notice how Paul responds to this voice that he hears when he says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" I think that's of critical importance here. He says, "I don't quite understand what's happening yet here," right? Who are you? But he's already bowing himself to the ground and acknowledging that whoever this voice is speaking to him is the Lord. So that when the voice responds and says, "I am Jesus," Paul is already prepared to accept that teaching. He's already acknowledged the lordship of this one who has arrested him. And I would suggest to you that this acknowledgement of God as our Lord is characteristic of true faith. The almost Christian does not submit to God as Lord, but the believer does. In our weekly reading, we've come across this a couple of times recently. In Luke chapter 18, verse 41, Jesus speaks with the blind beggar, and he asks the beggar what he wants to do for him. The beggar replies, "Lord, let me recover my sight." That's all he says. "Lord, let me recover my sight," says. And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." All the man said was, "Lord, I want to recover my sight." And Jesus says, "I can tell you have faith." Luke chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus has gone to the house of Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus says to him, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Not just because Zacchaeus said, "Oh, I'm going to give back the things that I've defrauded," but because he has understood, this is the Lord, and I am submitting myself to him. We get something similar earlier in Luke 18, verse 13. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both go up to pray. The Pharisee speaks to God about how great he is. "Oh, I tithe this and I do that. I do all these things." The tax collector cannot even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He doesn't use the word Lord, but I think it's obvious that the same idea is there. God, be merciful to me. He's humbled himself before the Lord. And so true faith recognizes that Jesus is Lord. To call Jesus Lord is an expression of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Now, this doesn't mean that no one is able to vocalize those particular words. What it means is no one is able to say this and mean it unless they have the Spirit. So when Paul responds to this voice, "Lord, who are you?" it's an expression of genuine faith, of a work of the Spirit in his heart. The second thing we notice about Paul's response comes in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." The other mark of faith that Paul gives to us here is obedience. Now, obedience is not itself faith. We have to be really careful. We don't want to say that by obeying, we save ourselves. But saving faith is always accompanied by obedience. We believe that salvation is by faith alone, but not in a faith that is alone. Festus and Agrippa, each in their own way, were overly concerned with themselves. Festus wanted the attention. Agrippa felt like he needed to be persuaded. But Paul obeyed. Perhaps the most distinctive mark of a true Christian is that they seek to obey their Lord. Not that we are perfect. Of course we are not. The Bible reminds us of this over and over and over and over and over again. We often fall short. We can go through periods of our lives, sometimes even extended periods in our lives, where we seem to be straying far from God. But Jesus says that those who love him keep his commandments. Paul helps us to see that he had true faith in the Lord by submitting to him as the Lord and by seeking to obey. And this is essentially the message that he comes back to. He says, and now this is what we declare. Verse 20, he said, I wasn't disobedient, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Right? As he preaches faith, it is faith that turns toward God. That's that submission to him as Lord. And then performs deeds in keeping with their repentance. Having had faith, having repented of our sins, we now live in a way that matches that faith. And so we have these two evidences, these two marks, two things that Paul did. He called Jesus Lord, and he obeyed Jesus. And these two things show that he had faith, that he was trusting and resting in Jesus for his salvation, that he had come to realize that he was on the road to destruction, but that Jesus could save him. We have to come back to the question that I raised at the beginning. Who are you? Who are you? We have these three responses to the gospel. Which one are you? You know, Paul asks some very direct and pointed questions of Festus and Agrippa, especially of Agrippa. And in the spirit of that directness, I want to ask you some direct questions as well. Are you dismissing and rejecting the message that you hear from God? And if so, why? Why? Is your pride really so strong that you're unable to wrestle with these truths? Or what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of losing your position as the God of your own life? Because being the God of your own life is not a good place to be. It seems like it at first, but it always turns out to be tyranny. Why do these things seem so crazy to you? Is it really impossible to think that an almighty God could raise the dead? Is it really impossible to think that Jesus really could be the Savior of the world? Is that really impossible? I challenge you today, don't just dismiss this message, but hear it, meditate on it, and receive it in faith. And then to the almost Christian, do you really believe these things? And I don't just mean, do you think these things are true? Because that's not good enough. The question is, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you repenting of your sins? Are you submitting to God as your Lord? Are you seeking to obey him? It's not enough to play the religion game. It's not enough to show up to church. It's not enough to learn things about God. You must say, I am a wicked sinner doomed to hell unless Jesus saves me. And if you haven't yet, why? Why not? Why will you play around as though you're a Christian when you really aren't? Do you really think that will be good enough? When has that ever been enough? Why play around? If Jesus is God, then submit to him in faith. And if he's not, then what are you doing here? Right? You can't be like the kid at the beach or at the pool. They keep sticking their toe in, trying to decide if they want to get in or not. They already know they'll love it if they just jump right in. They fiddle around on the shore. You can't do that with Christ. Either he is the Lord and you trust him, or he is a liar and you have nothing to do with him. But I warn you, be careful what you choose to do, because eternity is at stake. Maybe you hear all of this, do you still feel like you just don't know what to do? If that's you, if you say, I don't know what's happening, I don't know what to do, here's what you can do. Pray. Pray. Ask God to change your heart. Ask him to make you to love him and to trust him. Tell him that you want to follow him, but you struggle to know how. Tell him, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, God doesn't require great faith. He just calls for faith, simple faith. Even the smallest amount, if it's in the right person, is enough. Because salvation doesn't depend on whether we believe strongly enough. It depends on if we believe in the right person. And so any faith in the Lord Jesus is enough to save. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our opinion of your word and of your truth has absolutely no bearing on whether it is true or not. Your word stands true apart from any evaluation of it that we might make. So when we reject your word outright, or even when we like it but fail to embrace it, in both of these responses, we are acting in sinful rebellion to the God who is truth. So we need your help. Help us to be humble and submissive to your word. Help us to receive it not just as information, but as the news of our salvation. And help us to see the beauty and the joy of your word, that it is not a burden, that it is not a hardship to trust in Christ, but that he calls us to lay our burdens upon him, and he is faithful to carry them as he is faithful to carry us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.